TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
It's a genuine pleasure to welcome you again to the TV Bible Study. We're studying Bible history, and our course is the history of the Hebrew nation, which deals with the books of Joshua through 2 Chronicles. We're studying right now in the period of the United Kingdom. This is the third lesson in the reign of David. We've seen, for instance, the fact that David was king for a while over Judah alone in chapters 1 through 4. And then when made king over all of the land at the death of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, he united that empire with battles against the Jebusites and the Philistines and a marriage with one of Saul's daughters, Michal. Then we notice last time a messianic promise in chapter 7, where God promises that David's seed would sit upon the throne forever. And we saw also David's wars of expansion as he expanded his empire, a small one, to the promised limits that are found in the book of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. We also took a very brief look at his mighty men, 37 men in all, that were able, if need be, to be the total army of David and defeat any of the enemies that might come against the man of God. Now, I want us today to be ready to find out that even a man like David, a man after God's own heart, is still a human being. And he is still subject to the temptations and the trials that human beings are subject to. And if he does not involve himself always in the Word and the way and the will of God, then the temptations that come upon him will get the better of him rather than he getting the best of them. We begin today the fifth part of the life of David, and that is the calamities of his reign. This is a long section. It starts here in chapter 11. It goes all the way through the end of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. The first calamity of his reign is his experience with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. Now, Uriah, we found out in 2 Samuel chapter 23, was one of David's mighty men. Verse 8 says, "These are the mighty men that David had." And then verse 39 says, "Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all." So Uriah in that list was last. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, he's not listed last. And so the order is not in the order of importance. But just for some reason, Uriah was last in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Uriah is a trusted soldier, trusted servant of God. In chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, David and the army, Joab being the general of the army, had gone out to fight against the children of Ammon, combined in an alliance with the nation of Syria. And they'd fought a battle at Ramoth, and they had defeated the Ammonites. They had not totally destroyed them, but they defeated them. And then they'd gone back home for a while. In this study now of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, I think it would be good for us to briefly outline it, and then we'll come back and study and read together the text itself. This is a rather long outline. So follow along very closely in your Bible and on the screen. And if you don't have an outline that covers this section of material, you make sure you write for one to the address that will be given at the end of this study. We'll see that you'll have one there, and that will be able to jog your memory and keep you in mind of the things that we study one at a time. The first point will be the temptation and the fall in chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. And then will be the cover-up as David tries to hide his sin in verses 6 through 26 or 27. And then will be the consequence of his sin in verse 27. And then will come the trial. God will bring a trial upon David when Nathan comes and gives him a story about a ewe lamb in verses 1 to 6. And then the verdict will be seen in verse 7. And then the judgment will be carried out in verses 8 to 14. The execution will be in chapter 12, 15 to 23. And then finally the victory in chapter 12, verses 24 through 31. I know right now probably that outline doesn't mean a lot to you. But I think it's good for us as we begin any study to at least have in skeleton form the things that we're going to be discussing. Now, we'll not take the time. Matter of fact, it wouldn't be good for us to take the time to read all of chapter 11 and 12. I want to tell it to you in narrative form because that's where it's written. It's written as what it is, an interesting incident in the life of David. When I say story sometimes in our studies together, I want you to know that I'm using that simply as a biographical, true story. I'm not at all dealing with this as fiction. Well, this is the Word of God, totally and completely true, absolutely, word for word, inspired by God. And so as we read this account in David's life, this story in David's life, it's exactly as it occurred. Now, I want you to read, just real briefly with me, the first verse of chapter 11, and that will set the stage for our story. And it came to pass at the return of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem. Now, that's a mistake, because an idle mind is always the devil's workshop. He should have been where kings ought to have been at battle, for it's a time that kings go out to battle. Evidently, they fought their wars rather politely. There was war season, and it was war season. It was time to fight the war, and David's army, minus David, less David, went to battle. Now, at eventide, David may be thinking about the battle, and he goes up on his roof, perhaps to pray, perhaps to muse, perhaps just to think about the battle. And as he travels over to one side of the roof, he looks over into the courtyard next door, and he sees Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his mighty men, bathing. Now, Bathsheba, the text says, is beautiful and fair to look upon. Now, the first look might have been Bathsheba's fault, but I don't think so, because they lived in walled places, and normally the place to bathe was always outside. I visit the country of Thailand sometimes. And when I go up country to visit the brethren there, I always take a bath out in their backyard, because that's where the kwong jar, the water jug, is. And so this is where she normally would take a bath. David knew that. Therefore, David ought to have honored his mighty man and honored his wife by not looking again. But he continued to look. And before long, the look became lust. And he called for Bathsheba to come into him, and she came in, and he lay with her. And in a parenthesis in verse 4, it says, "For she was cleansed or purified from her uncleanness. Her husband had gone to battle, and she was unclean for having borne a child." So they'd had no sexual relationships. So now that she is pregnant, it is no doubt that it cannot be Uriah's child. It must be the child of David. And she sends a word to David that says she's pregnant. Then David sends to Ammon, to Joab, a message, and said, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah the Hittite. And when Uriah came in, David said, "How goes the war?" And he's not concerned about how goes the war. He's not brought Uriah in for that reason. He's forgotten all about the war. He's going to try to cover up his sin. That's what you and I do. That's what you and I do too, don't we, when we sin? We immediately try to excuse it. We try to cover it up. We try to hide it. David said, "How goes the war?" And Uriah tells him. He says, "That's fine. Go home to be with your wife." Now, you know how tempting that'll be to Uriah, for he's been away from his wife for some time. And she'd been unclean for 60 days if it was a son, and 80 days if it was a girl. So it's been a good long while since he and his wife had known each other, and so naturally that'd be a temptation. But he doesn't go. Instead, he sleeps with David's servants. And it's told him in the morning that Uriah slept with the servants. And he brings Uriah in and says, "What is this that you didn't go home to be with your wife?" And Uriah says, "My lord Joab and all of the armies of my king David sleep in a tent fighting the children of Ammon. And should I go into my wife? As the Lord liveth, I wouldn't do such a thing until I've won the victory for my lord the king." You see, Uriah right now is a better man than David. He's thinking more soberly and more correctly than David's thinking. Then David gets him drunk at night. And he tells drunk Uriah, "Go home and be with your wife." But Uriah doesn't do it. He still sleeps with the servants at the door of David's house. He's a better man right now, drunk, than David is sober, because sin has made David a little bit crazy. It's made him no longer a sober-minded man. Now then, he gives Uriah a message. Finds out he's not going home to his wife. So he gives Uriah a message to give to Joab. He knows Uriah won't read it, because Uriah's an honorable man. And that message tells Joab to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, where the valiant men are, and withdraw from him so that he dies. And that's exactly what Joab does. And Uriah and several of his men die because Joab puts him where the valiant archers are. Then he sends a message back to David. He says, he told his messenger, I want you to go tell David the king how the battle goes. I want you to tell him how many people died. And if in the midst of your telling him, he asks you, why did you go so near the wall? Why did so many die? You answer this, Uriah the Hittite, thy servant, is dead also. And the servant goes to tell David, and he tells David how the battle goes. And he tells David at the end of the report, Uriah the Hittite, thy servant, is dead also. And David says, don't let that displease you. The sword devours one as well as another. And David believes that he's covered his sin. David is murdered. He's lied. He's committed adultery. All to trying to cover up his sin. After the day of the mourning of Uriah is over, he calls Bathsheba to be his wife, and she comes in to his home now as one of his wives, in order that the son that is born to Bathsheba might be seen to be his and not Uriah's. And then David perhaps says, now I won't be found out. But then in chapter 12, God sends Nathan the prophet. That's David's number one prophet to David. And he tells David a story. The story of a man, a rich man and a poor man. Now David probably thinks that this is a true-to-life occasion, and that Nathan has brought this situation to him for judgment, because you see, the king did decide the hardest cases. And so he thinks that Nathan has brought a case for David to decide. He said, David, there are two fellows. One of them is real rich and one of them is real poor. The fellow that is rich has flocks in abundance. And the man that is poor has only one little ewe lamb that he loves like a daughter. He hugs it to his bosom. It lives in the house with him. And he treats it more human than animal. It is as if it were his daughter. He said a traveler recently came to visit the rich man. And the rich man didn't take any of his flock to feed the traveler, but instead he took the man's ewe lamb. What do you think we ought to do? David's angry. He's irate. He's incensed. He says, the man that has done this is worthy of death. So that's what ought to happen to him. He ought to die. But he said he will restore the lamb fourfold. You'll read of that in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 12. David simply quotes the law there. Because in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1, the text says that if a man steals a man's lamb and it die, he will restore that lamb fourfold. David said, really, ought to kill the fellow. I mean, a guy that does that ought to die. He's worthy of death. But that's not what the law said. The law said he will restore it fourfold, and so that's the judgment I give. And then Nathan put a finger right between David's eyes and said, thou art the man. You know, how does Nathan know David won't kill him? He doesn't. I mean, David has already killed Uriah to cover up his sin. He's already lied. He's already murdered to cover up his sin. How does Nathan know that David won't kill him? He doesn't know, but he doesn't care either. It doesn't matter. Well, you see, it's God that has sent him to say it, so say it he must. He says, David, you're the man. I presented a hypothetical case. I presented a parable in order that you might see what you have done. You were the rich man with wives many, and Uriah was the poor man with only one wife. And you killed Uriah in order to take his wife. He says, you are the man. God says this, I anointed you to be prince over my children Israel. I delivered unto you the house of Saul. I gave you thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. And if that had been too little, I would have given you such and such more. I would have added unto you these things. Wherefore have you despised Jehovah? And that you've done that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah. You have slain Uriah and taken his wife also. You have slain Uriah with the edge of the sword. And then he announces on David a threefold judgment. He says, the sword will never depart from your house, in verse 10. He said, from now on, you're going to be fighting battles, not with the enemy, but with your own house. He says, evil will arise unto you out of your own household, in verses 11 and 12. And he says, the child that is born of Bathsheba will die, in verse 14. But not only will that child die. David has already, in verse 6, pronounced the judgment upon his house. Four sons will die. The infant and three others will die because David has slain Uriah. Now again, remember that the death of an innocent one or a righteous one is no judgment at all to that one. For they simply go to be with God. And that's very far better. And as he goes on with the story, he tells David that even his son, even his neighbor, will lie with David's concubines and David's wives on the top of the house. And he'll do that in all the sight of Israel. He says, you've done this thing in secret, but I will do it before all Israel. And yet, in spite of all that, God still gives David the victory. They capture Rabbah, and they defeat the Ammonites. Now, I think it would be good for us to pause here just a minute in our historical study and look into the heart of David and see that David, because he is a singer, the sweet singer of Israel, will sing some songs based on this. And you need to read these songs in this order. The 51st Psalm, where David sings a song of prayer for forgiveness. And then the 32nd Psalm, where when forgiven, David makes a statement of forgiveness. And the 103rd Psalm, where David discusses the forgiveness and what it is to him. And then the 116th Psalm, where he states the requirements of the forgiven. Because you see in chapter 12 and verse 13 of 2 Samuel, when Nathan got through with the story, David said, I have sinned against Jehovah. And he didn't like Saul ask for anything. He just said, I've sinned against Jehovah. And Nathan said, and Jehovah hath put away your sin. See, it doesn't take God any time at all to forgive sin. David said, I've sinned. And God says, Jehovah's put away your sin. But I want you to turn with me over to the 51st Psalm. And we'll read just a few verses together as we see the prayer of David for forgiveness. I've given a title to all of the Psalms, and I would suggest when you read them sometime that you do that in pencil, because you'll change those titles over and over again. But right now I'm calling this Psalm a cry. Lord, help. Lord, help me. David said in verse 1 of the 51st Psalm, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purify me with hyssop. Wash me. Make me to hear joy. Create in me a clean heart. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Over and over again, he's begging God to forgive him. He said, Lord, if I thought sacrifices would do any good, I would offer sacrifices. He says that in 16 and 17. But sacrifices and offerings are not what you want. A broken heart is the sacrifice of God. A broken and a contrite spirit, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. So in the 51st Psalm, he begs God for forgiveness. And then when Nathan is through, he says, I've sinned. And God says, yes, and I've forgiven your sin. And as soon as David heard that, he began to compose the 32nd Psalm. Turn to Psalms 3:2. The 32nd Psalm. I call this song Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And there are three things. We're not going to study the whole song. But there are three things here of importance. Verse 1 and 2 talks about a stated blessedness. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now David will tell us, that's David, a man who is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom God will not reckon any longer his sin, because there is no longer any guile, hypocrisy, deceit in his spirit. Then verse 3 and 4. He talks about that period of time in which he was trying to hide his sin. He said, when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture changed as with the drought of summer. He had wet palms and dry mouth. He had an empty stomach. His goose pimples on his flesh. His hair stood up. I mean, he had all of the signs of dread terror, because it would appear on many times it would appear as if someone was about to find out his sin. Have you ever felt that way? Well, of course you have. And so have I. In verse 5, we have sin confessed and forgiven. He said, I acknowledged my sin. I said, my iniquity I will not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He said, Lord, you have forgiven me. And he sang that it was because of the fact that he, with a pure heart, with a guileless spirit, confessed his sin unto Jehovah. And then he sang a song to his soul. Turn to the 103rd Psalm, Psalms 103. We're only going to look at 6 verses. I call this song soul music. I mean, here he sang to his soul. He said, bless Jehovah, O my soul. Bless his holy name, all that is within me. And forget not all his benefits toward thee. Bless Jehovah, O my soul. And then look at the benefits. Number one, forgiveness, who forgiveth all of thine iniquity. And then health, who healeth all thy diseases. Now, that's not bodily health. That's soul health. He said, who redeems thy life from destruction. There's redemption. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. There's exaltation. Who satisfy thy desire with good things. There's satisfaction. So that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. There's strength. These are the things that forgiveness has brought to his soul. Pardon and health and redemption and exaltation and satisfaction and strength. These are the things that he now has because he knows he's been forgiven. See, God not only wants us forgiven of sin, he wants us to know we're forgiven. He not only wants us saved, he wants us to know that we're saved, so that these benefits will be known to be ours. You know, a lot of people live below their privileges because they're just not aware of what their privileges are. I read a story one time about a fellow that worked in the train station in Chicago. He befriended, when a rich man came to Chicago, a certain man on several occasions, and that man, worth several $1 million, wrote him into his will for 10% worth of all this fellow had, which made this man a millionaire. But when they went to find him at the train station in Chicago, he was no longer there. And for 10 years they looked for him. And finally they found the man living on South State Street on Skid Row in the city of Chicago, living at a $1 a night flop house. And here was a fellow who for 10 years had been a millionaire, and he's been living on Skid Row, been living like a bum. Why? He didn't know he was a millionaire. I believe that happens to a lot of people spiritually. They don't know the benefits of salvation. They don't know what God has done to their soul. And so they live far below their privilege. I really have nothing but pity and concern for the life of anybody that's lost. But I have more pity for the fellow who's saved and doesn't know it. David has one more song he's going to sing. Turn over to the 116th Psalm. And in this song, David asks this question. What can I do? He says in verse 12, what shall I render unto Jehovah for all of his benefits toward me? And then he lists 5 things he'll do. He says, number one, I will take the cup of salvation. I will hold up the cup of salvation. I will praise God and thank God for the salvation that he's given me. He says, number two, I will call upon the name of Jehovah. That means he will trust and obey him. He says, number three, I will pay my vows. In the presence of his people, I will pay my vows. He says, number four, I will die faithful. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And he says, number five, in the last verse, I will praise Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah. So what can the saved man do? The saved man can hold up for others to see the salvation that God has offered him. He can call upon God, trust and obey him. all of his life. He can pay his vows. He can do what he promised. He can be faithful to God and teach others about God and live a holy life. He can die in God, and therefore his death be a precious occasion in the sight of God. And all of his life he can praise Jehovah. You know, this story's still not over. David's been forgiven. He's sung all of his songs of forgiveness. And yet when Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 4, is searching in the Old Testament for an example of the blessedness of forgiveness and for the blessedness of the forgiven man, goes all the way back to the 32nd Psalm and quotes it to show that like as David was forgiven and praised God for that forgiveness, so we can be forgiven and praise God for forgiveness. Turn over to Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. And it says, even as David also pronounceth blessing. What's the tense of that verb? Pronounces. Presently does it. Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man in whom the Lord reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will never impute sin, will not impute sin. Paul said, David's song and Jesus' death makes me know beyond a doubt that when I'm forgiven, when sin is covered, sin then will never be imputed to my account. If I walk in the light as God is in the light, then I have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus His Son keeps me clean from all sin. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. You see, if a man is in Jesus, if a man is faithful to Jesus, if a man is true to Jesus, then that man is not only forgiven, righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus is written on his account, and sin will never be imputed to his account. We'll have a lot of fun with that when we study the book of Romans chapter 4 later on in our TV Bible study series. We'll continue the study of David's calamities tomorrow, but I pray to God that you and I will remember that when in the midst of sin, if we'll turn to God with a broken heart, we will be forgiven. May God bless your study day by day of His Word and give you all kind of peace in believing in Jesus.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses: teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.
I am the way and the truth and the life.